Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
You guys are awesome. Now, Susie Lind is known as the Advent Queen around here, all right? She loves her some Advent, and I do too. And Advent is this really cool, it's separate from preparation for Christmas, because preparation for the American holiday of Christmas is not preparation for the past, present, and future coming of Jesus, right? They're very, very different. And so that's why we take our time to kind of subversively retell the Christmas story and try to separate it from the commercial story and the consumer story that's being told all around us. And so Advent is interesting because it's one of those places in the Christian calendar where time sort of intersects. It's go ahead and put the first slide up if you would, Joe. Advent is past and present and future. So Jesus came once, but Jesus is still with us through his Spirit. We talked about that last week. And Jesus is coming again. And so we're doing three things when we're going through Advent. We're reflecting on how he came in the past, because that shows us or gives us clues to how he comes to us now. And we're doing that while we're awaiting the future coming and the restoration of the kingdom. And this is very similar to communion. Notice the tenses that Paul uses when he talks about communion. Next slide, Joe. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim presently the Lord's death, which is a past event, until he comes in the future. So the church lives at the intersection of all of this time. Paul talks about the fulfillment of the ages has come upon us. So we're people that look backwards and that sit here presently, and then we also look forwards. Advent is also significant because in Advent, in the biblical story, you hold the polarities of human existence together. The Christmas story in America is predominantly a story of hype and glitter and tinsel. That's the word I was looking for, not glitter. I'm sure some people put glitter on their trees, but not us, ladies and gentlemen. But it's a very much a positive, shiny, happy celebration of the season. The Advent story is a mix of light and dark, right? Right alongside the birth of Christ, you have Herod doing these awful things to the infants of Bethlehem. It's also the story of absence and presence. The Christmas story happens after 400 years of God's silence. It's also the story of what we're going to look at today, which is the now and the not yet. That Jesus has come, and because he has come, we celebrate and we live in the victory of the first coming of Jesus. But that victory isn't fully manifested in our world yet. And so we live anticipating his future coming as well. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Christmas story that happened historically. Last week, Susie looked at the coming of Christ to us now through his Spirit. Today we want to look at the coming of Jesus again. And of course, what better place to start this Christmas story than where? Genesis 1, verse 1. Here we go. You've missed it. I feel it. You're like, why haven't we started Genesis 2 yet? No one's asked that. All right, Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, heaven here, and we talked about this before, heaven registers in my imagination as some disembodied post-mortem place of bliss. That is not at all what the word means here. Heaven just means what's up there, literally the sky. From the biblical writer's point of view, God created what's up there, and earth is not a globe, it's just the land. It's the land I'm standing on. So in the beginning, God created what's up there and what's down here. That's all it is. So heaven, at least at the beginning of the biblical story, isn't some special place. It's just the sky place. It's the place where things live up there. And the earth place is just the place where things live down here. Now, as the creation story unfolds, we realize God isn't just creating to create, he's creating for himself a temple. That this earth and heaven combination is a place where he seeks to dwell. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God formed a human, not a gendered man, but a human being from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living being. And then notice what he does with the human. The Lord took the human and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Those are priestly words that are later used of the Levitical priests in the temple space. So the humans are created to serve in a cosmic temple where God dwells with his people, and they have priestly work to do in cultivating and taking care of the garden. Now, in the beginning of the biblical story, the heaven space and the earth space are completely together. God literally dwells with his people with absolutely no separation, right? We read in Genesis 3, the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. Now, again, this is not God took on human form and was strolling around. But this is a way of talking about God's dwelling manifestly with his people. And so the picture we get is of the heaven space and the earth space locked together where God dwells in his temple on the earth with his people. Are you with me? And so you have the heaven and earth space that's locked together, and there's no distinction or separation. God simply exists with humans. And how long does this good news last? All of 2 chapters. Right? Later in the chapter, they disobey and they get kicked out of the Eden space, which was this temple garden. So the Lord God banished the man and the woman from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So there's this big interplay we'll get to when we get to Genesis 2 about the ground and the human and all of those sorts of things. But the point is that now there's some sort of rupture between the heaven space and the earth space. Like now the biblical language shifts, and heaven space isn't just sky, but it becomes God space. And earth space isn't just land, but it becomes human space. There's some sort of rupture now between the two. Some sort of separation. Go ahead and put up the fancy slide we used a couple of years ago. Some of you old timers will remember this. Oh yes, the glory. And if you're wondering, why should I give large amounts of money to the church? This is why. This is not free, okay? And we did a series back in the day where we were making the point the biblical story is not about heaven and hell. The biblical story is about heaven and earth. And the heaven and earth are counterparts throughout the whole biblical story. And so the biblical story begins with the creation of heaven and earth. And then there's some sort of rupture. And so do you see in that middle section, there's the separation of heaven and earth. They're distinct but now overlapping spaces. And I know this is mushy and confusing a little bit. We'll get to clarity in a second. But according to the biblical story, the humans are now exiled from God's temple space. And that temple space is now separate from the human space. The God space is called now the heavens, and the human space is now called the land or the world or the earth. Right? In Psalm 115, this is how it gets talked about. Go ahead and fire that up if you would. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to humanity. So, in the beginning of the biblical story, God created the heavens and the earth. Heavens, it's just the stuff up there. Earth, it's just the stuff I'm standing on. And it's amazing because we don't even realize there should be a difference in the realms because God just is simply dwelling among his humans, like his creatures. But then there's some sort of rupture between them. And now heaven gets talked about as a place where God dwells and earth is the place where humans dwell. Heaven gets talked about as the place where God has authority and earth gets talked about as the place where there are other wills being done outside of God's will. Are you with me on this? So it gets funky because God doesn't exist up there, But to the ancient mind, up is better than down. So if you want to talk about God's transcendence and glory and majesty, you would use up spatial imagery. And we even do this, right? If we're climbing the corporate ladder, is it better at the bottom or the top? Right? Drake famously said, I started at the bottom. Now I'm here. Right? Otto, come on. What? That is a very deep cut. Yes, thank you, Brooke. There is, so even we have spatial imagery, right? We picture like the best offices are the ones at the highest levels of the building. So higher is better. So the ancients took the word heaven, which just meant sky, and began to use that as a synonym for the realm of God, the God transcendent space, the God authority space. And the earth or the land became the realm of human disobedience space, the place of sin, the place of death. Are you with me on this? Now, I want to just hit you with five different scriptures that show the biblical language behind this. So the beginning of the biblical story, heaven and earth, we don't even know. They're locked together. And God just dwells with people. People get exiled. Now there's some sort of rupture between the spaces. And the Bible uses all this language to describe the difference between them. All right, so fire up. Isaiah 40. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. You know where that's, Kevin, deep cut. Kung fu, baby. Isaiah 40. He sits enthroned above. So God doesn't just live up there, but it's an image of his transcendence over the earth. Are you with me? Come on. Okay, I'm rusty. I'm speaking horribly this morning. I just need to make sure you're with me. Next slide. We're going to use five of these to make the same point over and over and over again. God understands the way it is. Oh, excuse me. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells, for he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So the heavens speak of God's space, and the earth speaks of like human space. Next. The Lord has established his throne, his authority in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Next. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel. So you have a ton of images. One more, I think, just to overmake the point beautifully. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So that's the reason we all think heaven is a floaty place up there. But that's not what the biblical language is saying. The biblical language is just using the up language of the sky to talk about the place where God is transcendent and authoritative over everything. So in the beginning of the biblical story, the heavens and the earth are locked together. God dwells with his people. Then there's some sort of rupture, and now these two spaces get spoken of as distinct. Do you see this so far? Then, even though they're distinct, there are some places in the Old Testament where heaven and earth seem to intersect or overlap, where God's space and human space kind of come together for a moment. So there's the famous Jacob story, where Jacob is, in Genesis 28, Jacob is on the run from his brother, and he sets out for Haran. Next slide. When he reached a certain place, which is just a non-religious space, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head, laid down to sleep, like you do. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to where? Heaven. That just means he saw a stairway that went into the sky. But the shocking part is that he was seeing angels were ascending and descending on it. Next. The Lord reaffirms this great promise to Abram that you will have this land and your descendants will be numerous. And then Jacob wakes up and he says, oh my goodness, this is shocking. God was in this place. He names it Beth-El, the house of God. So he was just in an ordinary place, but here's a place where heaven and earth overlapped, where God manifested his presence so that Jacob saw it and went, oh, okay. So in the Old Testament, heaven and earth, the God space and the human space are separate, but there are times where they overlap. Another example is Moses and the burning bush. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go check this out, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, he said, God called to him from within the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is what? Right. Now, it was just a normal, ordinary shrub. He'd been in that wilderness for 40 years. He probably walked by it before. But in that moment, the God space and the human space overlapped. Makes sense? Now, this idea of the God space and the human space overlapping becomes formalized in temple language. So, what does God tell the Israelites to do when he rescues them out of Egypt? Build me a tent called a tabernacle. And it's painstaking. It's so many chapters of repetitive designing. But if you look closely at the designs, they're all like fruit trees and images of rivers and lamps, the same word that's used to describe the lights in the sky in Genesis 1. It's designed to look like an Eden space. The tabernacle is a place where God is now going to meet with his people, and where the heaven space and the human space are now permanently together. Are you with me? That was called tabernacle. And so Moses completes this tent, this mobile worship space. Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud, the manifest presence of God, had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't even go in because God's presence was so thick and powerful. God, after Israel gets into the promised land, he says, all right, the tent was for the wilderness. The tent was when we were roaming around. Now build me a temple. The temple, again, fruit trees, like precious stones, all the things that are kind of in the Eden story, and you're like, okay, this is the new place where heaven and earth overlap. And it ends when Solomon prays, that it ends the same way the tabernacle story did. Go ahead and fire that up. The priests withdrew from the holy place. The cloud filled the temple of Yahweh. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. All right, so here's what I want you to notice. We're not even to the sermon yet. This is all background, all right? What I want you to know is the story begins, heaven and earth locked together. We didn't even know they were supposed to be separate because God just dwells with his people. But there's some sort of rupture, and so the heaven space and the earth space get talked about differently. It's not that God doesn't dwell on earth anymore. Obviously, he's everywhere. But he's manifesting his presence, only rarely in the human space. So Jacob is an example. Moses is an example. And then it gets codified into tabernacle space and temple space. Are you with me? So temple space, tabernacle space, those are places where the God space and the human space overlap. All right, now let's get to the Christmas story. Boom. Susie will be back soon, I promise. All right, so in John 1, very famously, John retells the Genesis 1 story, but he does it using a wisdom tradition called Logos. And we'll look at this someday in great detail. It's fascinating. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word is Logos here. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you're like, ooh, that's interesting. How do you be God and with God at the same time? And all the Trinitarians in the crowd went, yes. Excuse me. He was with God in the beginning. Ooh, so the Word is a he, or a singular, a personal being. Through this Word, all things were made. Without this Word, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was light of all humanity, which we love. Now, you read 10 verses later, and you're like, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, of all the things the Bible says, this is the one that's the most ridiculous. I mean, virgin birth is up there, rising from the dead, up there. But the eternal Word of God becoming human flesh, that's a doozy. And It's interesting because the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, let's talk about dwelling among us for a second. Fire up the next quote. Made his dwelling among us is literally the phrase, he set up a tabernacle among us. And it's a play on Exodus 29, where God says to his people, set up a tabernacle that I might dwell among you. So in John 1, John is saying that Jesus is a heaven and earth space, where he is a place where heaven and earth overlap. It used to be in the tabernacle, that was heaven and earth space. It was in Eden first, then the tabernacle, then the temple. Now heaven and earth meet with a sloppy wet kiss. Yes! If you don't know that lyric, bless you. That is a Christian lyric that is wonderful. They meet now in Jesus. And that's why Jesus can judge the temple. That's why Jesus can forgive sins. Because that only happened at the temple. Jesus is a little temple spreading bits of God's space all over first century Israel. He comes across a leper, you're clean. What is that? That's something only that happens at the temple. A woman, sinful woman, anointing his feet. Your sins are forgiven. That only happens at the temple. Jesus is where human space and God's space overlap. And instead of withdrawing and staying in clean, rarefied, holy space, Jesus just inserts himself into the ugliness of first century Israel. And all the places where there are demon-possessed and diseased and sinful people, there he is, bringing pockets of God's space right in the middle of human space. Are you with me? So the incarnation isn't just Jesus coming and saying, hey, God's good, you really should follow him. Because what was Jesus' message? Right? Matthew 4, notice how he talks about what he's here to do. Repent. For the kingdom of what? Now, he's not saying, hey, that post-mortem eternal bliss, disembodied bliss is now here. He's saying, no. The realm of the heavens, the authority of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, the presence of God is no longer limited to the temple space. Now it's here in me. And wherever I am, it is. So reorient your whole life because heaven is coming to earth. The goal of Jesus isn't to get people out of earth into heaven. The whole ministry of Jesus is bringing the reign, the beauty, the authority of the heavens to earth. Now, does Jesus finish that job at the end of his earthly ministry? Is heaven and earth, have they joined together when he ascends into heaven? No, but he's done something very significant. Notice Matthew 28. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, can I just take a second and say that is the best line, one of the best lines in the New Testament. You've seen the risen Jesus for 50 days. You saw him die. You've seen him alive. And some doubted. Oh, I love the early disciples because they tell me I'm welcome because they were idiots, right? How do you doubt that? Well, evidently you could see the whole thing and still go, I don't know. And I'm like, that's me. But in light of that, even, and notice he doesn't even correct their doubt. He never looks at them and says, come on, guys. Nope, he just says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, this is the first time since the Garden of Eden that the heaven space and the earthly space are ruled by the same being. Because remember, Jesus throughout his ministry kept calling this opposer, this Satan, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. Satan offers the kingdoms of the world to Jesus as if he had authority over them. And so the heaven and earth space are now ruled by the same being for the first time since Eden. The problem is, does it feel like he's ruling here? No. I mean, the latest news out of Israel and Gaza. How many more mass shootings do we have to sit through? How many more cancer diagnoses do we have to welcome into our family and friendship circles? How much more depression and mental illness? How much more loneliness, right? I mean, it's suffocating how awful it is. So the task given to the church has been, okay, you Spirit of Christ people, you're expanding the spaces where the heaven space is over the earth. And that's what we're doing in the meantime. But even if everybody decided they wanted to follow Jesus, that would not itself usher in the fullness of the heavens, because that only comes when Jesus comes back. So we live in the nowness that he is reigning over everything, but there's still a not yet part to this where it's like, that's why people who say, hey, we're victorious Christians. Yeah, nothing can stop us. And you're like, well, then why are all of these warnings about the devil still in the New Testament if that's true? Why are so many encouragements to stop sinning if we've just been victorious, right? We're victorious in theory and in reality in the heavenly spaces, but it doesn't feel victorious yet. And so the Bible invites us to live with relentless hope. And that for me is one of the hardest parts of following Jesus. I am in my late 30s. And I, in my very young life, I've learned to not trust a soul. I don't trust any salespeople. I think everyone's out to get me. I don't trust anything. I don't trust religious institutions. I don't trust universities. I don't trust schools. My whole trust in anything has been eroded. And so I find myself cynical and jaded and just waiting to be hurt and disappointed. Because you know it's coming. And so the call to hope, that's a tough one for me. Like, I have no problem hoping for now that God is at work. Yeah, I've seen that. And that God's people are at work and there's a lot of good that happens. Yep, I believe that. But when people talk about, like, the future coming of Jesus, okay. In theory, I hope that's true. But boy, the reality of this is really awful. And so, even though Jesus came and achieved some sort of victory, they still, in the New Testament, talk about some future point when it will be put back together again. So I want you to notice how it's referred to. So Jesus himself talks about this future date. Truly I tell you, at the what? Of? So at some future date, there's a renewal of all things. Or here's Peter. Heaven must receive Christ until the time comes for God to what? And then here's Paul. And through Jesus, to reconcile to himself what? Whether things on earth or things in heaven. Notice how that's interesting. So what you get, next slide, Joe, is you get a promise of something called the renewal of all things. And the word renewal literally means the beginning again, which is a beautiful word. The restoration of all things. Restore means bring it back to its original condition. The reconciliation of all things. Literally, the word is uniting a bunch of numbers together under one sum. For you math nerds, yes! Math matters. It's what Jesus is going to do with everything. And so it's a fascinating picture that though Jesus has come and achieved victory and the Spirit is here and we do have victory, there is the promise of victory over sin and death, the promise of victory when we pray, the promise of the idea that when the church gathers, God is with us in a very tangible way. Yes, yes. And there's a future restoration, renewal, and reconciliation coming. And so the scripture invites us into this ruthless, stubborn, hopeful posture that I just find absolutely impossible to maintain these days. Revelation ends, and we've looked at this when we did Revelation. And I just want to make the same point I made then. Notice how the biblical story ends. The biblical story does not end with us leaving. It ends with God coming. When Jesus returns the second time, he brings heaven with him. Do you understand that? He's not getting us out of here. He's coming. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, passed away here doesn't mean destroyed and we start over. It means refined, recreated. And there was no longer any sea, which is, again, a biblical picture from Genesis 1 of chaos. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming which direction? Down, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Who's the husband? The right answer is Jesus. Who's the bride? His people. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. So this is Eden all over again. Instead of a garden, now it's a city. And he will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Hit me with the diagram again, Joe. They need the diagram, Joe. How's the biblical story start? Heaven and earth joined at the hip. But then there's some sort of separation. And God keeps coming and saying, no, the God space and the human space, they need to be reconciled again. And that happens most directly in Jesus of Nazareth, who then sends his spirit to his church. But only when Jesus comes again are they rejoined in that last circle. And that's the biblical story. The biblical story isn't just about my individual salvation after I die going to heaven. And if that's all that happened, hallelujah, that's more than I deserve. But it's so much bigger than that. The renewal of all things, restoration of all things, the reconciliation of all things. So I don't know what all things means. It sounds like everything, but I don't know about stubborn human wills and demonic things. I have no idea. But the picture we get is that evil will be dealt with, that you and I will live in human bodies that are different, but still human. And we do human things with God forever. That's the picture. So, a buddy of mine sent me a book by John Eldridge. I've never been a huge fan of John Eldridge, not that you care. But I read this, and it was just a really great, like almost devotional read. It was called All Things New, Heaven, Earth, and the Restoration of Everything You Love. And he has a quote in here. John Eldridge is somebody who says he hears from God all the time. And again, I have trust issues. So I'm like, really? So he told a story about his son, his third son graduating from, I think it was high school. And for those of you that are parents, you know that when your youngest graduates, like that's the end of an era. You were a family and now you're a launching pad and they call you an empty nester. And he was just, for 24 years, he had three boys. This home was filled with rambunctiousness and laughter and hormones and the whole thing. And then all of a sudden, just one day, it stops. And he's reflecting on growing older and realizing, man, all life is a series of goodbyes. That's all it is. Everything you love, you will lose. Every relationship you treasure, you will lose. Everything you love about your body, you will lose. There's nothing that stays. And then he says that he heard something from the Lord. So I want to read you what he wrote, because I wrote right next to it, I so badly want this to be true. And so let's just try this on for a second. So this is God speaking to John in a high school gymnasium. When the kingdom comes, my dear heartbroken friend, nothing that was precious, dang it, nothing that was precious to you in this life will be lost. Oh. No memory, no event, none of your story or theirs, nothing is lost. How could it be lost? It is all held safe in the heart of the infinite God, who who encompasses all things. Held safe outside of time in the treasures of the kingdom, which transcends yet honors all time. This will all be given back to you at the great restoration, just as surely as your sons will come back to you. Nothing is lost. That phrase, I don't know, that does something for me. And I think when the Bible uses the language of restoration, reconciliation, renewal, I think that there is a possibility that this is what it's talking about. Or there's this great story from Lord of the Rings. If you don't trust Eldridge, let's trust Gandalf and Tolkien. Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. And then there's this line. Man, is everything sad going to come untrue? I mean, just take a second to think about your life. And for many of us, something happened to us when we were kids. And that joyful, exuberant you that was worth security, stability, consistency, delight, something happened. And you went into hiding for the rest of your life. What would it be like to have that part of you restored? For those of you who are lonely, and perpetually so, what would it be like to experience such fullness of presence of others, of God, even to your own self, that feeling would never, ever haunt you again? Or for those like me who struggle with like anxiety, depression, what would it be like to be like fully at peace? For those angry hearts who have just been so hurt and disappointed, to just simply be able to live in overflow and joy? What about those egos that have been so bruised we have to compensate with our greatness? What would it be like to actually just rest, with nothing to prove or show? I don't know. As Rachel Held Evans said, this is the story I'm willing to be wrong about. The Christian story is in disembodied, floaty life somewhere. It's some sort of restoration. And when you start teasing out what that restoration could possibly be like, it sounds pretty freaking amazing. So I don't want to do questions today. I want to pray for each other. Because if you're like me, I need a dose of this. Eldridge has a great line. Go ahead and put the hope line up if you would. Hope is the confident anticipation that goodness is coming. Come on. I don't know about you, I'm always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Always. So I want to pray this over each other today. So if you'll indulge me. There are some of you in the room for whom this is a pipe dream. And you are not at all in touch with this. But there is a part of you that hungers to live in the possibility of this kind of goodness. And I, in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to stand up where you are. And we're not going to embarrass you, ask you questions, ask your names, see if this is your first time. None of those things. What we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to stand up. And I'm going to ask the people around you, without knowing you at all, to pray hope over you. They're not going to touch you. They're not going to talk to you. They're just going to pray over you. And then I'm going to pray over you. And then we're going to sit down and we're going to worship. And the reason we're doing this is because there's something about physically acknowledging, I want this. And I don't know how to give it to us. I mean, I've tried the cliches. I've tried the casseroles. I've tried all the religious stuff you're supposed to do. Outside of simply asking God that the load would feel lighter today, and then as a community carrying each other's burdens, that's all I got. So if that's you, and you are somebody who just would love this to be more true of you, would you just stand up right where you're at? Just right where you are. Thank you for being honest. You're not signing up for anything. You're not volunteering for children's ministry. Now, all of you who are seated, look around you and find the person or the couple that you're going to pray for, right? And then I want to take maybe a minute, so it's going to feel longer than that. But would you pray, you can do it out loud, you could do it silently, but would you pray for the person that you have identified? God knows their story, but pray that the Spirit of God would birth in them the possibility that whatever they're facing, it won't always be this way. And that there would be an anticipation of goodness coming. We don't know how, we don't know when, we wish we had some formula to guarantee its arrival. And though we grieve as people who still have hope. So we're not praying that your grief is excised or that your disappointment all of a sudden magically disappears. I don't know that God works that way. But we are praying that next to the grief and the disappointment, next to the numbness and the distrust, there's that little refrain that says nothing is lost. So find somebody you're going to pray for, and then let's just pray for a moment. Lord, would you hear the prayers of our heart for these dear people who speak for so many of us by simply standing up and asking, Lord, more of this, please. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, mighty God, would you draw near to the brokenhearted today? And Lord, we simply ask, because we're your kids and you give us this great privilege, we ask in the name and by the power of Jesus that your kingdom would come and that your will be done on earth and in the hearts of our brothers and sisters as it is in heaven. And God, that your community would be an outpost, a taste of the reconciliation and the restoration to come. But I pray very simply that this wouldn't be religious theory or empty cliche, but God, simply in virtue of your love for your children, that you would birth the possibility of hope and of goodness coming. And God, to whatever degree our adversary wars against us in this, we pray against those efforts. And Lord Jesus, we desperately, desperately want this to be true. And so help. We believe, but forgive us our unbelief and carry us as we walk these really, really hard roads. Amen and amen.